How well I do at trusting when things don't really matter. I'm really good at it then. This is the announcement this morning. I mean, we heard people offering prayer requests, and there's two men who will be in the hospital in Anchorage tomorrow, both of whom have had profound impacts on my life. Paul and John. And it just always fascinates me how I trust God real well until it matters. I'm supposed to be a tower of faith and strength, aren't I? Yeah, well, try down the road. I think there's... Yeah, I am what you've got, and thanks for sharing that, Ed. And for putting it that way. You know what's so fun about us? You know what you guys have done for me? What's that? Turn me gray, yeah, or what's left of it. You have created an environment in which you can have an honest preacher, which is the greatest gift you as a congregation have ever given me. There have been those along the way who can't handle that. And they're no longer with us. And I praise God for that, to tell you the truth. It was a good deal for both sides. We're going back into Revelation. If you're new to this study, we're going to look at some stuff this morning that is just, and increasingly we are going to be looking at things that are fascinating, but so far beyond our normal realm of experience that it will be challenging to us to hear what our Lord has to say. And I'll tell you right now, we're going to move into a section in Revelation where we start to see the very rapid disintegration of our world as we know it. One of the questions that will come up today in your mind that I will not answer until next week, what's going on with God's people during all this? And the section we're going to look at this morning doesn't address that, so we won't. But I want you to know that I understand that question. I also want you to know that there is an answer to that, and that God very clearly reveals His involvement with His people during this remarkable time in history. But this morning we are, the last time we were in this study, we were setting the groundwork for what we're going to look at this morning. I promised you that we're going to accelerate our movement through the book, and I'm going to keep that promise this morning and actually in the weeks ahead. If you've been with us during this study the past few months, remember that there is a major dividing point in the book of Revelation at the first verse of chapter 4. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we spent a great deal of time. We saw the Lord giving seven messages, seven short letters to seven groups of believers, asking John to pass these on to those believers, and we looked closely at those. So through those letters, Christ offered His final direct warnings and encouragement and instructions to Christians, really throughout the entire church age, which began with the resurrection of Christ and will continue until God supernaturally removes His church from this earth once it has served its purpose. And then at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, there's a major change in the book. The first three chapters of Revelation, we see John here on this earth, and we see Christ coming to him and communicating to him in familiar surroundings about issues concerning him here and now. I mean, we could hear what he was saying. It made sense in the context of where we live. If it helps, you can think of it as if in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, the Lord comes to John's house and sits down in his living room and talks with him about things going on in his neighborhood right now. Then in Revelation 4:1, the Lord stands up and he grabs his coat and he says, John, why don't we go on over to my place now? There are some things that I want to share with you, and it'd be easier to do that over at my place. And that's exactly what they do. Revelation 4:1 says, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. First voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. I will show you what must take place after these things. We saw two important things taking place in that first verse of chapter 4. First of all, from this point on, the action is taking place in heaven in the throne room of God. And second, there are these events that we look at from here on out are clearly identified as being future events. These are things that take place after these things. We then spend several weeks setting the stage for what John would see. That's where we've been the last couple of weeks. Chapter 4 of Revelation presents the majesty and the awesomeness of the throne room of God. And chapter 5, which we were looking at last week, presents the beginning of a great drama surrounding the events that will culminate with the return of Christ to this earth. That drama began with a book sealed with seven seals, with a search in heaven for someone who was worthy to break those seals and to open the book and to set in motion the final wrath and judgment of God on those who have rejected his offer of forgiveness through Christ. That fifth chapter, we saw Christ come forward, the Lamb that was slain, who is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's where we left off. That's where the drama picks up in Revelation chapter 6, where we are this morning. And just so that you can better hang on to what's happening throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, the remainder of the book is a presentation of the breaking of those seven seals on that book and the description of what happens with the breaking of each of them. I gave you a little outline the last time we were in this study. May help you if you read ahead or read through the book on your own. The seven seals, first of all, the seven seals are broken. Each seal brings certain results on the earth. When the seventh seal is broken, that seal triggers seven trumpet blasts, with each trumpet blast bringing about specific consequences on the earth. And then the seventh trumpet blast begins the release of the seven final bowls of wrath of God poured out on the earth. You have seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath. Now there are some other events that are interspersed throughout the presentation of those three sets of seven, but that's the basic outline of the book as it unfolds. And today we are going to move right into the breaking of the first five seals in the events that those trigger here on earth. Let me tell you what we're going to find here, what's going on in these first six seals, actually. You remember when we were early in this, but this is back 3-4 months ago when we first started this series on prophecy, and the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, and we saw Christ, his comments with talking to us about, well, what he called birth pangs that would precede the events that we have described for us here in the book of Revelation. You remember what some of those were? They were the false Christs and dramatic increase in wars and increase in tensions between people groups and famines and increased earthquakes. If we think of the return of Christ as if the Lord was coming to our house for a visit, those birth pangs would be like the sound of His footsteps on the path leading up to our front door. And if we are listening, we will hear those footsteps. If we are alert and looking and waiting, we'll hear them. Okay, if those birth pangs are His footsteps on the path, then these first six seals are His finger on the doorbell. When Christ came the first time, He came in relative obscurity, recognized by only a few, for the purpose of presenting Himself, His own death, as payment for our sins. But when He comes the second time, He will announce His arrival clearly and repeatedly to the entire world. And what we have here in these first six seals and are the six major world changes that together ring the doorbell and tell the world He's back. Now, let me show you them as we have them revealed for us here in this sixth chapter. Begins Revelation 6:1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Okay, now this rider is not specifically identified in the passage. And there are two common possible identities that Bible students give to him. One possibility is that this is Christ riding forth to victory. He's on a white horse. He's wearing a crown. Seems like a possibility. I personally strongly favor another interpretation. This first seal is the first great kickoff event of the final 7 years preceding the return of Christ. Chronologically, the return of Christ is not the first event of those 7 years. It is the final event. This guy on the horse is Christ-like in his external appearance. That is, he presents himself as a Savior or as a Messiah to the world. But his arrival does not bring peace. It brings turmoil to the extreme. I believe this fellow on the horse is the Antichrist, the great satanic world ruler who will gain power during the tribulation. From other passages in Scripture, we know that his appearance on the scene is the great first event of those 7 years. Chronologically, it fits right here. So the first gong on the doorbell announcing Christ at the door will be when the Antichrist steps to the front of the stage. But how in the world is the Antichrist able to take power? What motivates the people of the world to set aside their ethnic hatreds and their national identities that go back hundreds or oftentimes thousands of years? Why would ego-driven world rulers suddenly willingly just hand over their power and their control to one man, be supported and encouraged to do so by the people under their rule? The next three seals reveal to us how such a thing will be able to take place, preparing the way for a one-world government. And the second seal is broken, recorded for us in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. John writes, "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come,' and another, a red horse, went out, To him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Breaking of the second seal throws the world into tremendous international conflict. Wars raging, threat of global nuclear war imminent. And if ever a wise, benevolent, one-world ruler was needed, it would be now. The third seal, recorded for us in verses 5 and 6, then say, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not damage the oil and the wine. The breaking of the third seal brings worldwide economic chaos. Okay, now the terms here are not, they're not familiar to us, so we don't quite understand what's saying without a little explanation. A quart of wheat was considered the food for one man for one day. A denarius was a standard working wage payment for one day of work. Takes the entire day's wages just to buy food for one person for one day. There's no money for gas or mortgage payments or utilities or even money to get food for the children. If ever a wise, benevolent world ruler was needed, it is now. And then the fourth seal is broken. Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So here's how it lines up. The Antichrist presents himself to the world as the world's Messiah. Nations prepare for war with each other on a global scale. World economies collapse in mass inflation. And then famine, disease, and the animal kingdom run amok results in the death of one-fourth of the world population. Demanding that the barriers between nations be dissolved and the resources of the world be pooled and used to combat the forces that assault mankind. And if ever a wise, benevolent world ruler was needed, it is now. I believe the events that accompany the breaking of those first four seals are designed to create a world in such chaos and fear that it sets the stage for the Antichrist to be catapulted into world control. And I see that being confirmed by what takes place in the breaking of the fifth seal. Now, with the breaking of the fifth seal, the attention shifts from what's happening on the earth to an event that takes place in the throne room of God. And in verses 9 through 11, John writes, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. At the breaking of this fifth seal, there is a unified outcry in heaven from all of the Christians who have been martyred throughout the ages. They see the Antichrist moving into power and the forces of evil controlling the earth as never before in history, and the injustice of what they see causes them to cry out to God, "That's not right. The wrong guy is winning. God, why don't you do something?" And the Lord's response to their outcry, I consider to be one of the most remarkable and revealing statements in all of Scripture. He tells them, rest for a little while longer till the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. And I wonder if you see what is being said. He is telling us that God measures time not by minutes, but by martyrs. He says evil must continue to have its way for a little while longer because there are still a few lacking in the number of those who are to be killed because of their faithfulness to Christ. And if you have read the book of Revelation on your own, you have a familiarity with it, you may remember that very shortly, two men come on the scene on this earth, two supernaturally empowered prophets of God who confront the people of the world with their sin and their rebellion against God, and the world hates them, tries to destroy them. And when the Antichrist finally succeeds in killing those two, their deaths complete the number of Christian martyrs and prompts the return of Christ and the final seven bowls of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. And the thing that I find so fascinating about this martyr system of timing human history is what it says to us about the true nature of Christianity here on this earth. It is certainly true that personal righteousness through the life of Christ within us always dramatically increases our quality of life. It is true that the principles for relationships and for life revealed in Scripture are the only principles that work. But it is also true that we live in a human society that its very core is deeply hostile to the person of Christ and to His people. John said simply, "This is judgment. The light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." We have grown all too comfortable as a nation with the sudden revelation of dishonest or immoral behavior in the lives of some of our national leaders. In fact, I mean, we're to the point where we almost come to expect it. Even though at one level, there's a sense of disgust when we hear of one new revelation. At another level, there's many in our nation where there's a strong sense of relief because, well, the blatant, obvious immorality of our leadership enables the people of our nation to feel better about their own personal moral bankruptcy. At the same time, the life of every true, growing Christian, under the guidance of their Lord, is in the process of fighting to rebuild their own moral integrity, staying faithful to their marriage partner, not because it's always easy or because it always feels good, but because it's right. Remaining honest in their business dealings, handling their personal relationships with respect, integrity, choosing the right way, even when it's the hard way. People like that make those around them very uncomfortable because it turns a light onto their own immoral choices. But you know something? Contrary to popular belief, when we are most honest with ourselves, we know we don't really want the easiest life. We want the one that makes sense, the one that fulfills, the one that satisfies. That's the life our Lord offers us. Most Christians will not be martyred. But all Christians who remain faithful to their Lord will suffer loss in this world because of their faith in Christ and their submission to Him. Their faithfulness to their Lord will at certain points cause them greater pain. When Christ tells us that His pocket watch does not tick off minutes, it ticks off martyrs, He's reminding us of that truth. But that is by no means the end of the story or the end of the book. For you see, so often the pain that we feel becomes the doorway through which we gain the high honor of becoming an active part of the redemptive work of God on this earth. If we dare to open ourselves up to the pain in the lives of those around us, we will find that when we enter into that pain, it becomes a powerful motivation for us to reach out in love, in friendship, in support, in encouragement, and it changes the course of their lives, and it changes the course of our own. Truly does make a difference. A huge difference in their lives and in ours. And in the process, we will see the Spirit of God recreating evil into good in the lives of those involved. And it goes far beyond that. One of the most powerful overarching messages of the book of Revelation is God's absolute assurance that His scales are always ultimately balanced and balanced strongly in the favor of His people. Maybe Paul said it best in his comments to the Corinthians when he said, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal." Interesting the way he words that, folks. He says momentary light affliction. Okay, now that is Paul's words to describe the whole spectrum of suffering that we undergo as God's people here on earth. And we look at that and say, that ain't momentary and that ain't light. What's going on here? But Paul words it that way because he wants to set up for us a contrast between what we go through here and now as God's people and what our Lord has for us in the future. And he says, by comparison, this is momentary and light in view of the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. God's scales are always balanced. He does a good job of balancing them now. Here, in this life. A real good job, well, of sharing His glory with us here. Certainly giving us the strength and the wisdom we need to make it through each day. But He said that's just the tip of the iceberg. That we got a whole eternity ahead of us. And if you like who I am here and now, you're going to love who I am in the ages to come. And I'd say, I mentioned when we started that, you know, we look at this stuff, and I mean, this is hideous stuff. You know, here we are. We've got a world that is in total disintegration. We've just gone through the first chapter of this end events, and we've already got a fourth of the world population obliterated. See, and I know that raises the question, okay, but God, now how about us? You know, your children? Well, we're not here, but there will be people of God actively involved in what He's doing at that point in history. And we say, well, how about them? And He begins to address that question in the section that we move into next week. So, let's close in prayer, shall we? Oh, Lord, sure good to be on Your side. What's even more wonderful, Lord, is that even when we didn't even think about seeking You, You sought us. You found a way to make us aware of Yourself. Your Spirit found a way to open our eyes and then our hearts up to who You are. You called us to Yourself. And when we came, Lord, full of fear, assuming rejection, we thank You so much that what we found was a God who loves us with an everlasting love. A God waiting for us with Your arms wide open, longing to bring us into Your family. Thank You so much for that, Lord. Thank You for being adequate for us in every way here and now. For being absolutely adequate for us each step of the way from here until we stand in Your presence face to face. We love You so much. We need You desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.